So water is universally connected to life itself in every culture of the world. It is symbolic of that which sustains, that which renews, and that which fulfills us. Now, thanks to Netflix and being in quarantine, and surprisingly Zac Efron, I have learned just how much more there is to water than just H2O. Evidently, there's tons of different kinds of water. There's different thicknesses of water. There's water that serves all kinds of different purposes, and there's even different water flavors. I'm not talking about like lemon lime, like actual water flavor. It's so weird. And the so-called healthy purified water that I drink isn't actually the best water for me because it lacks the minerals that my body actually needs. Who knew these things? I didn't know these things. High School Musical guy knew these things, but I didn't. And so in our encounter today, Jesus meets a woman at a well. And he tells her that the water she's been drinking is lacking. But it's not because Zac Efron says so. It's because Jesus is talking about a spiritual water. Something that can heal existential wounds. Something that can cleanse your soul. And something that restores the very essence of who you are so that you can become the full expression of who God created you to be. So let's pick it up in John chapter 4, verse 4. And Jesus had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So first, two things to note here. There were other ways to get to Galilee. In fact, Pharisees used a much longer route that went around Samaria so they could avoid them altogether. So the had to here indicates a divine intent. This is no accidental encounter. And this is no ordinary well. The fact that it's Jacob's well means something to us. In the Old Testament, God is often referred to as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So this well is that Jacob. It's also in this same general area that marker moments in Israel's history that lead up to the Messiah happened. And they often happened around sources of water. So you see there's symmetry here. Samaria is a place both despised as unclean by Pharisees, yet it is also chosen by God to establish the very foundations of his people. And so by coming here and engaging her, he establishes that the kingdom of God is open and ready to receive all who will call upon his name, regardless of their personal piety or their spiritual pole position. So this encounter is an announcement. Jesus tells her two things which inform all of us who are attempting to live out the mission of God in the hostile desert of a fallen world. He says to her, I see you. And he says, I offer you love with no boundaries of soul or stone. Again, read along with me in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. The Samaritan said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying this to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well. He drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, look, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here. And so you see, we have this Samaritan woman living in a socioeconomic system where provision and direction and identity all flow through the men of her culture. So in her world, she's powerless. She's vulnerable. She's basically property. So in this next part of the passage, it's really easy to just paint her as a caricature, right, of some reality show gold-digging cast member of the Real Housewives of Samaria. But that's just too simple. So in verse 17, you got to ask, why does Jesus point out her four failed marriages and now the shady nature of this current living situation she's in? Well, I don't believe it's to shame her. See, the focus here isn't so much on sin as it is situation. we don't really know how she got here. You see, in her culture, it's just as possible that she married young to much older men who died on her, or that some of these men ended the marriage as simply a business transaction. Those things are just as possible as the fact that she might have been this compulsive adulteress. You see, there's just little textual evidence to really definitively fill in those gaps. You say, well, what about this man she's living with? And yeah, it seems shady. But a woman in her world, you have to understand, has no recourse for survival without the care and the provision of a man. So this could be some sort of indentured servant scenario or even some weird charitable arrangement. You say, well, what about the fact that she came to this well at an unusual hour? Isn't that because of her shame? It's totally possible. But it's also just as possible that she needed water at just a weird time of the day that day. You see, Jesus doesn't dwell on her sin. He doesn't give her commands to repent or to go and sin no more. Of course she has sin in her life. She's human. She's also Samaritan, so we can also assume that her religion is mixed and full of all kinds of idols. But here's my point. We have to be careful when we turn people into caricatures of their sin. Because then it becomes too easy for us to just dismiss them as different than us, right? I would never do that. I'm better than her. This woman is terrible. She's not me. And when we do that, we miss the lesson for ourselves. See, I think what Jesus is doing here is he's answering her question, who are you? And what makes your water better? So at the end of this story, in verse 26, you can look and see that there is a pronouncement by Jesus. He says, I who speak to you am he, meaning that he is the Messiah. He's telling her, I am the one who can save the world. You see, that's a truth proposition. Yet before making that statement, he establishes its veracity by showing her his divine nature. So the revelation of his knowledge of her past says to her, I see you. I know every aspect of your human thirst. I know the pain, the anguish, and the hard circumstances that got you here. I know the fear and the anxiety and the struggles of a broken world that keeps you here. I know your sin. I know the effects of other sin on you. You know, there's a name for God, El Roy, which means the one who sees me. And so when you encounter Jesus, El Roy says to you, I see you, and I love you anyway. So however she got here, she's not the woman she was created to be. She's wounded, and she's living in a fallen world. It's also true that she most likely is skeptical of Jesus because of his Jewish heritage. Her world tells her that his world sees her as a dangerous enemy of God's people to be avoided at all costs. But look, Jesus looks past the debates. He breaks all cultural boundaries here. He steps into her world. He cracks open her soul and he says, I see you for what you are. You're just thirsty. You're thirsty in all the ways that a human can thirst, and I am here to quench it. So do you see? There's a lesson for us because she is us. I gotta tell you, man, we should wake up every day stunned by the grace that we've been given. But I have to ask you, do you? Do you wake up and remember that you're desperate and fragile and subject to the whims of your own corrupted human heart and mind? Or do you walk into the world looking down the ladder of your religion at them, the huddled masses and their sinister behavior? Do you see the lost as spiritual moles out to ruin your perfect lawn? Do you see them as the target of your tossed stones? Or do you live in a healthy place of remembrance that you're thirsty? And if Jesus doesn't meet you and I at the well today, we will die in the unforgiving desert of ourself. Do you see the world is divided into teams, all fighting over a truth ball until the clock runs out and you're the middle linebacker looking to take the head off their quarterback? Or do you see it for what it truly is? It's just one giant, broken, burning, human-born disaster in the grips of a sin pandemic since the Garden of Eden. And those of us saved by the cross from its effects are now battlefield medics. And we carry this living water that Jesus offers into the fray. There's a man named John Burick a combat medic in Afghanistan with the 27th Brigade, and he found himself staring into the eyes of a wounded Taliban soldier. And as he worked to stop the bleeding, the other Afghan soldiers told him, look, this man gave orders to execute civilians, so you just go ahead and kill him. And at the same time, the wounded man's eyes betrayed his hate for his caregiver. Bjork said this, he said, I knew he wanted to kill me. I could see it in his eyes as I worked on him. He just kept looking at my weapons. And I told him, don't you touch him. I'm trying to save your life. But he just kept looking at me. But years later, Bjork says this, I'm still glad I did it. Why? Because that is what I'm trained to do, save lives. We know in Ephesians 6, Paul tells us that we're in a spiritual war. But a spiritual war is not a fight in the traditional sense as we know it. It is won or lost in a realm that only God can win. Paul says it's not against flesh and blood. In other words, it's not against people. Paul says it's against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so when you read that, it's just a tiny bit of a misread to see ourselves as set against people. Because I want to be clear here. Every human in the world is under attack in this war because it is a spiritual battle for the soul of humanity. So I want you to think of the worst person you know, the people you think you should fight. What if they're not your enemy? What if you saw them as a casualty of a spiritual war? Would it change the way you encounter them? What if the very thing that causes you such anger about them was the wound that is fueling their hate or feeds the desire that is killing them? What if you didn't respond to the hate you see in their eyes, even as you offer them gospel-centered, grace-filled words? Look, I want to be clear. I'm not suggesting that we have to endorse all that a person believes or does. Of course not. We have to be wise in this age of misinformation. But I'm saying that Jesus calls us to view people through gospel filters, not through cultural boundaries or ideological qualifiers. You see, we can't treat people like their ideas or associations. We have to treat them as fellow humans in need of a drink. Christian author Jim Dennison says it this way. He warns that when we view those whom we disagree as our enemies, then our sentiment usually becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. So it seems to me that we are called to the well to offer people, even those set against us, our life over our rage. Why? Because that is exactly what Jesus did for us. Will that change these people? I don't know. It might not. Because lives are lost in every war, even in spiritual ones. But would you and I be fulfilling our calling as a Christ follower by seeking to love our enemy and not shame or avoid them? Absolutely. Jesus shows us here that we are called to meet the world at the well, to be the bucket, an instrument in the hands of a Savior, to be poured out as an offering on their behalf. That allows us to go anywhere, to anyone, no matter what's going on. We can go to our black neighbor. We can go to our white neighbor. We can go to our law enforcement neighbor, and we can stop shouting. And we can let them all know that we see them, all of them, that we are listening, and we desire to serve them as the body of Christ. We should educate ourselves for discernment. Absolutely, but we should never get caught up in boundaries and backlash. Because unlike Pharisees, we don't go miles out of our way to avoid and marginalize people so that we can worship in cozy temples of our own choosing. You know, Matt Chandler, speaking of the legalistic worshipers of the time in this story, said that the mission of Christ was offensive to those who got their sense of pride, not in the power and grace of God, but in their own will and their ability to do better than those around them. So now let's talk about this living water inside of our bucket. It isn't religious practice or superior knowledge. Later, John explains it to be the work of the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to Jesus' second encouragement concerning boundaries of soul or stone. Look at verse 22. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So here's the deal. Until now, this woman knows a world of religious boundaries. In order to find God, she sees that you must worship in the right place, in the right way, under the right circumstances, with the right people. So her question that she asks him, do we worship here on Mount Gerizim at the temple of our fathers, or do we worship in Jerusalem? It represents an old way of thinking. You see, the story of the Old Testament is one of humans living in a shadow world of sacrifice and ceremonial structures that fails us, yet it serves the purpose of displaying the reality of our need for something better than us. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Drop down to verse 5. Consequently then, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. He's talking about himself. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. So I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And it goes on to say that when he said this, he does away with the first, sacrifice and ritual, in order to establish the second, a relationship with Jesus that is obtained through the cross and made complete over time through the work of the Holy Spirit. Nothing else. That's the work of the living water. And so we see her question stems from the shadows of a truth yet realized. See, true religion in her mind involved manufacturing righteousness through right doing. But Jesus says this is not worshiping in truth. That's worshiping in the shadows. So what is worshiping in truth? Well, Thomas once asked Jesus a similar question that was a works-based kind of a question. He said, Jesus, how do we get to where you're going? And Jesus' response to them is, I am the way and the truth and the life. In short, he says, look, you don't get there. I take you there. So to worship in truth starts with rejecting the lie that you are worthy of salvation because of something about you. So your gathering habits, your church choices, look, your heritage, nationality, or politics don't put you in a favored child position. So Samaritan or Jew, four husbands or none, Republican, Democrat, Libertarian, gun or no gun, vegan or steak lover. I know it sounds crazy, but he loves them both. The only thing that qualifies you to come to the throne is Jesus and the grace that he offers, regardless of the choices that you've made. And I just think in a world of contagious contention and fighting factions, we have to keep reminding ourselves of this truth and not worship in the shadows of legalism. And then secondly, there is this growing debate between prominent religious leaders about whether we should gather according to requests for protective measures, or should we reject all restrictions and protect our traditional way of church? Some go so far as to say that those who postpone or adapt have no understanding of what the church is or how it is to worship. What I got to say is that Jesus said this, God is spirit, so you can only worship him in spirit. Therefore, it doesn't matter where you are, on a mountain or in a temple, in a sanctuary or on your couch. It just doesn't matter. If restricting gatherings in buildings on Sundays could kill the church, we would be the easiest thing in the world to destroy. We would have died out in Jerusalem in Acts before anything else ever happened. And we wouldn't exist today in places like China or most of the Middle East, but we do, and we're growing there because Jesus said, where two or three gather in my name, I will be with them. So to worship in spirit means to kneel your soul in humility and gratitude to the one who is truth. not just in a special service or ritual with certain music or protocols, but each waking moment of our day in the dirt and the detail of life, in sin or in success. And then we respond out of that, from that posture, to the circumstances that He places in front of you that day. I got to tell you, COVID restrictions are not the fight. I hate them. I miss you. But the body is more profound than that. The church has never been closed anywhere. We are not so weak and fragile as to be scared of losing time in a building. We can just drop the anxiety and the anger and just go find each other. As we are exhorted in Hebrews 10:25, we will never neglect gathering because we are agile, mobile, and highly empowered by the Spirit of God. And so now is our time to be the body of Spirit and truth and go find each other in small groups, in small meetings, in Zoom or on a front porch, wherever you can, whenever we can, in His name, and God will find His glory. So go find another believer and you will find the church. Go find a lost person and be the church for them. Because Jesus, I think, would tell us you will find true worship in people, not pews. He says that you see it in a meek, gentle, humble people who pursue the lost and the childlike and those who are sick. Paul tells us that true worship is seen in the daily work of people rejecting old patterns of thinking and renewing their mind with His Word. James suggests that our religion is seen in a bridled tongue and a life that looks after those with no protector versus a life that just protects its personal comforts and desires. You see, we were given this living water so that our source of renewal and strength and spiritual nutrients becomes mobile and free from artificial boundaries. We were given truth, not in the form of simple precepts and philosophies, but in the form of a relationship with Jesus. You see, the hope of a spiritual war is the Spirit of God in us and nothing else. You see, we are all the woman at the well in need of something better than us. You know what happened if you read the rest of the story? Once she realized that Jesus had it and that His love was real and without bounds, she becomes the bucket. Compelled by this encounter, she goes and tells her people of the power of the God who sees her, who knows no boundaries of soul or stone. And in response, do you know what they do? They rush to Jesus, and a thirsty world finds living water that will never run dry. So this story for us is a mindset. It's a check on your heart when you look in the mirror every morning. God sees you, all of it. He knows you and He knows how you got here. And He accepts you unreservedly and He loves you infinitely with living water that will never leave or fail you as long as you keep drinking. So let's pray. Father God, when we walk out of our door this week, help us to be the bucket. Father, help us to be the courageous battlefield medic. Help us to be the grateful recipient of the grace that You've given us. And help us to rush sacrificially to the well in search of casualties of a spiritual war that just seems to be raging all around us. And help us to do this with the love that You have given us that knows no boundaries. We love You, Lord. We are grateful for what You've done for us. We trust You because You are who You say You are. You are the Messiah, the one who can save this world that's on fire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.